Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Back at it, part two of our series on true faith, and we're answering the question, how do I know I'm saved? How do I know I'm saved? That's a heavy-duty life and death question. I can't think of a more important one to ask, having to do with salvation, assurance, having eternal security. I think if you profess to be a Christian, it should go without saying that I would think you would want to be sure about that and secure that you're a heaven-bound believer, especially when you consider the alternative, right? The fact of the matter is, if you think about it, you're basically in one of four groups of people out there trying to answer this question. The first group are those who think they are saved, but they aren't. The second group are those that think they are saved, others are saved, but aren't. The third group are those who are saved and don't act like it, like the Corinthians back in the day. And then number four, there are those who are saved and they act like it. That's who we'd like to be. We'd like to be in that group. And God wants us to be in that group. But the question remains, which of those four groups do you belong to? And your loved ones, including in this church, those who claim to be Christians. And Jesus actually addressed this question more than one occasion, but in the Sermon on the Mount, when he was drawing the lines between true and false disciples in his kingdom, and one of the ways he drew that line was with the idea of fruit bearing, which we're going to dig into very critically in part three of this series next time. But what really stood out in the passage that I'm referring to is what he said. You may have heard this before, Matthew 7, starting with verse 21. Jesus said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day," meaning judgment day, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy,'" in that sense meaning proclaim, preach the truth in your name, "'and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Yikes. People like that who say, "Lord, Lord," sound like they belong, I think, in one of those first two groups I mentioned. Those who think they are saved, or we think they're saved, and they're really not. And in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, he quoted Jesus as saying, "Why do you call me Lord and not do the things I say?" It's the same idea. So I think those kind of people, they actually make up the biggest group we have to be concerned with. Those people that have something we call false assurance. I say that because my experience over two decades of pastoral ministry and three decades of life as a Christian tell me that there are churches full of weeds that are singing and listening with the wheat. And there are churches that are glorified goat factories. They're filled with people who think they're sheep when they're not. They think about a time and a place, maybe you can, where you prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, signed a card in public, and you began attending a church, but you never lived or saw changes in your life again. Christianity maybe became convenient, comfortable, casual. Some of these folks even wound up rejecting it altogether. And the simple reason why we talked about last time in part one is that they were never Christians to begin with. They never knew what it meant to have real saving faith, to know what it means to truly believe in Christ, so that you can know, really know, you're saved. So that's what this brief series aims to do, to help you with, to address. We started in part one talking about freedom and the biblical fact that the true believer can be secure. They can be assured they're a child of God. In fact, the Lord wants you to have that assurance and live in that freedom if you're truly in Christ. So now we're going to look in part two at faith. What is faith? And how does that lead to salvation and the assurance of it? And it's in this text that comes in the midst of a section of Scripture, very well known, Romans 9 through 11, in which the Apostle Paul is teaching Jew and Gentile alike how and why people get saved, using the past and future redemption of Israel to picture that. And in this incredible section of Scripture, God, through the Apostle Paul, he balances the two-sided coin of God's sovereignty and salvation and mankind's responsibility. We do have sovereign grace in his election or his choosing of individuals to salvation, just like he chose a people from the nation of Israel to be saved and to be a light to the world. And in the gospel, with the coming of Christ, you have Jew and Gentile coming together to be part of one true universal church and then fulfill also the covenant promises made to Israel. So that's the background here. But the focus in Romans 10 is our part of salvation, our responsibility. It's like the Philippian jailer. Remember, he asked Paul and Silas after experiencing the moving of God, the prison breaks down. And he asked these guys, what must I do to be saved? The question. Seekers always want to know, what is it they have to do to be right with God and go to heaven when they die? But rather than saying, as many people would expect, well, it has to be through a religious work or a ritual or rules keeping, follow the law or the Torah, these men simply said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That was a radical statement to make, particularly to Jews in Rome. So what we're going to do here in the next few minutes is flesh out what it means to believe, to really believe, what that word really means in its totality, so that you would really know that you are saved, that you've been justified or declared right before God. And the big idea from the passage is that to be right with God, to be part of his kingdom, to enjoy the future glory of heaven, you need perfect righteousness, meaning God's righteousness. And the issue is, the only way we can have that is to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That can only happen by faith, not by works. Right? What does Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us? For you have been saved by grace through faith, and it is not of works. Right? It's of God, so that no one may boast or brag. So in order to know that you're saved, and you have that kind of peace with God, and the freedom that comes with it, you want to make sure you are in Christ, that you've been saved, you're a citizen of the kingdom. And this text clearly shows that. What the prerequisite is. And it happens with a confession that's going to result or bring about confidence. Confession and then confidence. Let's look at those two. Let's start with the first point here in the text. Romans 10:9, talking about confession, right? Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he has been raised from the dead, you will be saved. That sounds pretty straightforward, you think? I mean, if you confess something and you believe in certain something, you're in the kingdom, you're saved. But do you know what that really means? Let's look at the first word there. The first big word there is confess. Confess and believe what? To confess with your mouth, literally from the Greek word, the original word, has the idea of agreeing with God, saying the same thing as God about who he is and who you are. It's declaring, in essence, that Jesus is your Lord, he's your master, and he's your savior, and that starts in the heart. What you are doing in your heart and your mind when you come to Christ is you're declaring Jesus is King and you're loyal to Him as one of His subjects. So that's kingdom talk. In other words, to confess Jesus as Lord is to make a commitment as a citizen that you're going to follow the King. You're going to obey the King. You're going to love the King. And He's going to be your greatest treasure with all your heart. But understand this. Assurance is not based primarily on your feelings. Romans 8 says that's a part of it. The Holy Spirit confirms with your spirit that you're saved. But it's really the object of your faith that counts the most. There's a man once came to D.L. Moody, famous evangelist. You've heard of the college named after him. He said he was worried because he didn't feel saved. And so Moody asked him, was Noah safe in the ark? And the man got the point. He said, what made him safe? His feeling or the ark? And the man goes, how foolish I've been. It's not my feeling, it's Christ who saves. So true salvation means you're announcing, you're declaring who and what you believe in deep in your heart, like we sang this morning. You should know what the heart is, because it's interesting. The Greek word for heart, like its Hebrew parallel, has a full nuanced meaning. Even though the Greek word cardia is heart, like cardiovascular, cardiac muscle, that's how we think of it. The human heart in biblical times would be describing your soul, your real inner self, the real you. Think of it as your control center. It's made up of your mind for thinking, the heart part for emotions or feeling, and the will for choosing. You put that all together, that's your heart. The mind, the will, the emotions. And so when you truly confess Christ, you're doing it with all that you are there, all of your heart, with your lips and with your life. And since your thoughts start in your mind, they come through the heart, and then they come out of the mouth, the heart and the soul are doing the same thing here. It's really an inward belief that leads to an outward confession. And for this to take effect, this confession, it should go without saying, has to happen in this life before you die physically so that you can live with Christ eternally. It's too late to do this after you die, okay? We learn that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus in the New Testament. Peter is a great example of what this looks like and what it sounds like. I want to show it to you. Two different occasions where he made this confession. And if you're taking note or taking a look-see, I'm going to Matthew 16 first in that very familiar passage of Scripture. And what's happening in Matthew 16, Jesus, the apostles, they're walking around in Galilee. They're having a conversation. Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're demanding signs and wonders from Jesus. And so Jesus gives them some teaching. And he says, what do you hear about me? And they're saying, well, some people believe, they're saying on the street, you're a prophet like Elijah, or you're like Jeremiah, or John the Baptist even. And then he said to them in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And here it is, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Whoa. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. For flesh and blood, meaning his humanity, has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, you're the rock, and the church will be built on that creed, on that confession. And then if you were to go to John chapter 6, where we launched from last time, Jesus has fed the thousands. And then he's going on, he's going to whittle down this humongous crowd that just got this free lunch. And the Lord is talking about he's the bread of life. The I am statements, I am the good shepherd, I am the living water, the way, the truth, and the life. And a lot of people can't handle that. A lot of people are walking away. And what happens in John 6:67? Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Is this too hard for you? You're ready to take off? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go?
You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.
Wow. Peter confessed here in two ways that Jesus is Messiah, he's the Son of God, and he's Lord Almighty. And if you read the Old Testament, Isaiah in particular, the Messiah is portrayed as God in the flesh. So Peter acknowledges in his confession the deity, the divinity of Christ, that he is God incarnate, God in the flesh. That's essential to saving faith. Okay? To believe here is synonymous with the New Testament with the word faith. Believe in faith. Really synonyms. They're two English words that convey the idea of one Greek word. And there is no Christianity, folks. There's no Christianity for us. There's no relationship with God without faith. Hebrews 11 tells us, in fact, that it is impossible to know God without faith. Did you know that? Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Faith chapter. It's like a hall of fame. You've got all these names of these great men and women, great people of faith, and how they came to faith and were faithful. And it says in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So it's truth that you necessarily don't see with your physical eyes. And then in verse 6, it goes on and says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith trusts. It's an exercise of the heart. And again, the heart of a person is the soul. It's all of you. What we're talking about again here, very important, is both sides of the same salvation coin. I don't need to show a coin to you. I've done that before. But you know, this one coin has two sides. When it comes to salvation, it's repentance on one side and it's faith on the other. But it's just one coin. It's turning to God, trusting in Jesus. That may be a simpler way for you to remember and share, by the way, this salvation coin. Repentance. Let's talk about it. To a Jew, that would mean to literally make a turn. A change of direction. You commit to turning from this direction, being sin, and then you turn from your sin and self to God. It's not a change of behavior, per se. I want to repeat that. Repentance does not mean you change your behavior some way so that you try to get your life straight before God so you can come to Christ. You start acting like a Christian, then he'll make you a Christian. No, that's not it at all. You know, it's kind of like the idea. I've heard this, sharing with people. I've shared the gospel with people, and they go, yeah, I'll believe. But first I'll start going to church and I'll give and I'll read my Bible and I'll pray some and I'll treat my family better. I won't kick my God, you know, my dog as much. So God will accept me, right? Then I'm in, right? No, that's not it. For a Gentile, they might better understand repentance as a change of heart and mind. Same basic idea. The coin's not an either or, okay? It's a both and. You got to have both. You have to repent and exercise faith in order to be saved. And I can't tell you how important this word, this concept is of repentance and how faith or trust is wrapped up in it. I was in a church, like I mentioned in the introduction, I was one of those people that thought you became a Christian by just making a decision to believe certain things about sin and Jesus, and that was it. Easy peasy. It was all mind. It was not heart. There was no commitment to follow Christ. No talk of obedience, picking up a crown, like a cross, to get the crown, to follow him, dying to self, or Christ being valuable like a treasure. I don't remember hearing anything about that. Much about repentance. I didn't even consider all of that until God saved me, granting me really the gift of faith. He finally made me alive.
Ephesians 2. And then later in studying the scriptures. And it was then that I really got it. I understood it. Repentance and faith. And I could put it into terms that I could categorize and share with people. So I'm going to help you with this. I learned something very important that you need to take note of. It's this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is easy to understand, but hard to believe. The gospel is easy to understand, you know, the basics, the data. Jesus died, was buried, resurrected. Everybody believes that. Everybody gets that. But it's hard to believe in the sense of repentance and faith, giving your life to it. To trust in Christ. That's different. And it's hard. Jesus, in his own words in Matthew 7, said, "Eternal life is a narrow path found only by a few." To exercise faith in Christ, which is the human vehicle to be saved, and getting right with God, to repent is to submit to the lordship of Jesus. It's more than just saying, "I believe this man just lived, died, and resurrected 2,000 years ago again." It means you're changing your heart and your mind about yourself and God. That's literally repentance. You're acknowledging first to yourself you're a sinner before God and you actually deserve his wrath. That's why you need forgiveness of your sins. Unless you know you're a sinner, you don't have much need for a savior, right? So repentance starts with the fear of God we've talked about before. It's that awe, it's that reverence of him that you know you've lived your life in darkness before God and you need to be saved, which means to be rescued from his just anger, wrath towards you and your sin. So then you consciously commit to turning from that, from your sin, your selfishness, to God. That's where it starts. Repentance is a turn. And remember, when you turn from something, you're turning to something. You're not just going to sit still. You have to go somewhere. So you turn to God, and you do that by confessing that Jesus is Lord. And in your heart, you believe he's been resurrected in defeating the devil, death, the world, and the flesh. And you might wonder, why does he even say in Romans 10:9, believing in the resurrection of Christ is so important, it's so key to your saving faith? It's because you not only believe in who he is, but what he's done and what he did in finishing his work on the cross. He rose victoriously from the dead, which previews our future resurrection. We sang that this morning. Paul wrote that if he didn't rise, his faith was meaningless. It meant nothing. And it's essential because you've been hearing in our series on church life in the book of Acts, Peter's preaching it over and over. Every sermon, rose from the dead, rose from the dead. I can picture repentance and faith for you in many ways. One of the ones I go back to so often, so clear, you should read sometime on your own carefully is Luke 18 with the story of the publican and the tax collector. They're on a hill, they're praying, they're side by side. And this publican, this Jew, this self-righteous guy is actually praying, saying, "Lord God, thank you that I am not like this other man, this wretched sinner. I give tithes and offering. I'm very religious, yada, yada, yada." And then the other man, it says, does not even raise his eyes to heaven and says, "Be merciful to me, Lord, a sinner." And Jesus says, "That's the man that went home justified." The other, obviously, was not. That gives you a little picture of what repentance looks like, feels like. When you believe in Christ and you've repented, you're trusting in Christ, you're believing he's true, he's trustworthy. He alone made the sacrifice on the cross to pay your sin debt and forgive you. You want that blessing? You want to experience the love of God? Well, that means you desire him. You want to have the new life in Christ. Like we said last time from John 6, it means you want to have the bread of life.
You want it to be yours so your spiritual hunger or your thirst will be satisfied. That's the positive part of it. You think about this two-sided coin of repentance and faith, you can look at it this way too. When you're looking to be saved, you're talking about salvation and satisfaction. Salvation, satisfaction. There are many people that you know, maybe even most people that you talk to about God and the gospel, and they're moral relativists. They're kind of prideful, right? I'm better than most people. I'm better than the worst people. And those are the people that need to be confronted with the law. They need to be confronted with their sin. They're comfortable, so they need to be afflicted. They need to be disturbed. And so they need to know that when it comes to the standard of God, they're way short. So they need rescue. They need salvation. But then what happens shortly after that, or for the people already broken by sin, they need satisfaction. They need, whoops, I'm out of bounds. It means that they need the bread of life. They have a hole, a Christ-like hole in their heart that only He can fill. Something's missing. They miss the love. They miss the grace, the mercy. They need to understand there's pleasure at the right hand of God forevermore, like Psalm 16 says. They need to see the treasure of Christ. So that's where we get the idea of satisfaction. Some people need more the message of salvation, and others might need more the idea of satisfaction. They overlap. Saving faith comes that way, through salvation and satisfaction. In fact, I'll give you the Lord's own words on this. I'm going to give you the positive side of this. And we're going to see it with the eyes of faith here. You have to see Christ as your all-satisfying treasure and how that results in a born-again life with the hope of glory. I'm going to show it to you in a parable in just one verse. And then from another man of God that you're pretty familiar with. But in Matthew 13, verse 44, after the parable of the soils, Jesus said this. This is very illuminating. Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. The kingdom is the rule and the reign of what king? What king are we talking about? Jesus. That's the treasure that the Lord is saying you'll give up anything, everything you have to get. Ask yourself, what do you have to be willing to give up? In Luke 14, the Lord said, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. That's not easy beliefism, is it? That's what real biblical repenting saving faith is. When Jesus made that incredible counterintuitive statement about dying to self in Luke, what he's really talking about, I want to show it to you in Luke 14. What he's really talking about is repentance as the cost of discipleship. Every person who's saved is a disciple. Every disciple has been saved, if they're a true disciple. Luke 14, 26. Listen to the words of the Lord. He's preaching to a big crowd, believer and unbeliever alike. And he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, cannot be my disciple or follower. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whoa! What does that mean? He summarizes the answer six verses down. 14:33. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce, means give up, all that he has, cannot be my disciple. That means this. So you understand it carefully. It means you have to be willing to give up all that you have, if the Lord requires it, all that you have and hold dearly in this world, even if it's family if necessary, wealth, any stuff for the Savior. That doesn't mean sell everything you have first and leave your family behind to get saved. That's a work. The Corinthians messed up taking it that way. What it means is a preferential love, a priority that is so strong it'll look like hate in the opposite sense. It's not hate, because the Bible also tells us honor your mother and your father, right? It's one of the Ten Commandments. So you're not to literally, emotionally hate your parents. It means hate your parents in that God is your ultimate highest priority. He's your love priority. He's above everyone and everything. You have to ask yourself, who do you love the most? Who do you want to be with the most? And remember, this text in Romans was being read, by the way, by Christians under a lot of persecution. And speaking of which, Moses, that's who I wanted to show you on the positive side, talk about the treasurer, great lawgiver. He understood Christ as a future redeemer, like Job did, not even by name, but he understood the Lord in the flesh would be his greatest treasure, and he would give up all that he had to have him by faith. Listen to Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God, meaning the Jews at that time, than to enjoy the fleeting, meaning temporary, pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach or the shame of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Who's he talking about? Him who is invisible. Who's that? It's Jesus. The inspired writer of Hebrews is making that clear. Moses is referring to Christ. Moses is confessing and confident he would see God in the flesh. So that is confession. Let's go back to our text, Romans 10:10, and we'll end it with looking at confidence. Confidence. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It sounds like the same as verse 9. It's just the order is all reversed. It's a parallel verse. And Paul just turns it around in that first phrase of emphasis, saying the new life of the Christian begins with faith that begins in the heart. That's where repentance and faith come together, right? And then you're verbally confessing that profession that you started in your heart. It's already taken place. When you're saved or rescued from something or someone, you've been in danger, you've been delivered, right? But the question is from what? Okay? You got to get this on the table, folks. You're saved from what? You're saved from hell. You're saved from damnation. From God's just eternal wrath on sinners. All of you, when you were born a rebel. You were born an enemy of God, the scripture says. Really? So this is why we need to understand God's eternal wrath on sinners is just. And this is key to understanding this doctrine, this teaching of justification by faith. What that really means. I'm going to take you to a courtroom. God's courtroom. And when you go, you're already indicted there of the crime of dishonor and disrespect to God. Right? You were that way since you were born. David said that in Psalm 51. I was conceived in sin in my mother's womb. He knew it. God, since he's perfectly just and righteous, he has to judge sinners in some way, shape, or form. If he doesn't, he can't be God. God's holy. Unjust human judges do that much in their courtroom. They pass sentence on convicted criminals. And the Lord has to do the same to sinners because his justice is perfect. But God, for if the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses, is saved. To be justified again means to be declared right or righteous before God, in your position before God.
It's a legal decision that happens, if you will, in the Lord's holy courtroom. And that happens by God's sovereign grace and your exercising faith in Christ that starts with confession and repentance. And then when we are justified, we're saved. If you're saved, you've been justified. Same idea. Think of it this way. Again, the moment of your salvation, you go to God's courtroom and he's the judge on the bench. You walk before him. The charges against you are read, all your sin, and you confess to your guilt. You confess you're guilty. But then what happens? Lord willing, you confess and tell God the Father that God the Son is your Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? You're acquitted. He looks at you and sees Christ standing in front of you, and he says, "My child, you're not guilty. You're no longer guilty. You've just been justified." That's gospel. That's the greatest news in the history of the planet. That's your assurance. The payment of your sin, the price, was paid for you on Calvary's cross by your attorney, if you will, your intercessor, Jesus Christ. So the decision, that means, is final. Folks, it's guaranteed. That's your freedom. That's your assurance of salvation. Christ paid it all, like the old song goes. And there are many other words or phrases that we can use to parallel this in how we confess Christ and believe in him and we're justified. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Or 1 John 4:15, "Whoever confesses," again, "that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides," or stays, "in him, and he in God." I like Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." You couldn't even keep the law if you try. You see, the statute of limitations no longer applies to us. We can't be tried for these sins forever and ever or ever again once you're saved. Once saved, always saved, if you have been saved. By grace, through faith, in Christ alone. And I mentioned that last phrase. It comes from the Protestant Reformation 500 plus years ago that we hold to, because the Jews of Jesus and Paul's time, even in the first century and in other religious systems, even like the Catholic Church in the time of the Reformation, and even today, the idea was you were saved by faith and you had to have works, sacraments, giving, purgatory, priestly confessions, all of that, of which none you can find in the scriptures. Religious rule-keeping, like the laws of the Pharisees and rabbinical Judaism and the cults, all other false religions, they all have that in common. You believe and then you do. You have to do something to be saved. And then maybe you'll just be satisfied and justified and saved. Because in those kind of systems, you never know until eternity whether you're saved or not. And then by then, it's too late to do anything about it. No assurance. There's no assurance. There's no eternal security in any of those faith systems. So the question remains, how do I know I'm saved? It's faith. It's by confessing Jesus alone as Lord and believing, repentance and faith in him, that God raised him from the dead, and then you will be saved. And if you truly believe that, then that is one of the ways you truly know you are saved. Confess and believe. And of course, all of us have failed numerous times to confess Christ, both, you know, with our sins, not speaking out for him when we could have. We get nervous about that. You know, thankfully, we have the example of Peter for us. Remember Peter? He failed miserably. Denied the Lord 3 times, but he confessed, he repented, he later preached Christ boldly. The issue is not your perfection, but your
direction.
The outcome of that faith and confession
of Christ on earth is going to be hearing Jesus confess us before the Father. In fact, the Lord said in our last scripture we're looking at in Matthew 10, no comment needed, I'll just read it. Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus said, "So whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." We'll flesh all that out and more in our next part when we talk about the fruit of our faith. You see, if our faith in the Lord Christ is genuine, if it's true, your direction of your life is going to change. Your confession is going to be in character and conduct for people. And that's what will allow you, back in our text, to be able to say, as he reiterated Paul, verse 13, "For whoever, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how will they then call on him in whom they have not believed?" They believe, and then you confess. So I just close by saying, look, if you have doubts about your salvation, that doesn't necessarily mean you're not saved. Doubt is to your spirit what pain is to your body. That can be a good thing, because then you'll examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, right? You want to go through this examination. Ask yourself, am I saved? How do I know I'm saved? I mean, there can't be a more important question. Listen to your conscience that way. It's your heart. So my suggestion is, for anyone who's doubting in this room today, seek the Lord prayerfully. Ask him through the Spirit to make sure that you have confessed Jesus is Lord. You've turned to God and trusted in Christ. Christ alone. Amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.